Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 14th in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Passing the Baton of Faith.
You know, 2008 was a tough year financially. And it was also the year that America showcased one of the greatest teams in U.S. history at the Beijing Olympics 2008. It was a highlight, perhaps, of a difficult year for some. And it was in 2008 that we assembled what promised to be the fastest group of sprinters ever to compete together in our quest for gold in the 400-meter relay. The United States had brought together arguably four of the fastest men on planet Earth. Premier among them was a man named Tyson Gay, who was the current world record holder, 9.68 seconds. I don't know if that one's been beaten. You can Google it if you want, but don't go from there anywhere else to see if I'm right. As it turned out in the qualifying heat, if you recall the race, in the qualifying heat, as I recall it, the gun was shot and we were off to a great start until they hit the third leg, and Darius Patton, as he rounded the corner in the final stretch, passed the baton to our champion runner, Tyson Gay. All kinds of media hype, all kinds of expectations and hopes for this group of four, when they fumbled the baton and it fell to the ground. They were disqualified on the spot. The race was over. I don't know if we finished last. We definitely didn't place. They were done. The Bible says that in one respect, God has passed you. He's passed me a baton. And your responsibility in your life, as God expects you to do, is to carry that baton all the way to the finish, or at least until you pass that baton to the next generation. That's what I think Jude is alluding to in our token verse for this series here. We've been in for the last several months, Jude, verse 3, where he states this: contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. But he continues the phrase that was once for all entrusted to the saints. God has passed you responsibility. He's given me responsibility to follow through with the truths of his word, to live them out, and to pass them on to the next generation, to defend them at all costs. Too often Christians drop the baton. You and I, if we are not faithful to him, very easily could be disqualified from running the race. I felt that I had to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. In the series, we've come to the point now where we're asking ourselves, what are the main contentions that we will deal with as Christians? What are the questions or the criticisms that those on the outside of the faith have against Christians, against Christianity, against Jesus Christ? And how do we answer those? How do we handle those contentions? Well, I'm going to suggest three that we look at in the next several weeks as we are working on contending for the faith. The first that we'll deal with today has to do with the person of God. There are all kinds of ideas, beliefs about God, who God is, if, in fact, God even exists. We need to know how to answer those as believers. The second one we'll look at next week deals with the validity of the Bible, whether this book is, in fact, true or truly inspired by God, or if, as some would claim, it has mistakes in it. And in fact, they would be quick to try to point those out to you. You and I need to understand what they're saying and why they're saying it and how to respond if we're going to contend for the faith. The third one that I would like to deal with ultimately, and it's really pinnacle, is the person of Jesus Christ. Is, in fact, Jesus Christ the Son of God, the Savior of humanity, or isn't he? And how can we be sure? How do we know if he is legitimately who he claimed to be? Let's start with the beginning of those three this morning, belief in God. And this is really the million-dollar question that people ask you is this. How do you know that God exists? How do you know there's a God? Do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? What is the evidence for the existence of God? Or possibly we could ask in the opposite, what is the evidence against the existence for God? Beginning there, I would suggest there is none. You cannot present one argument that demonstrates or proves or attempts to prove that God does not exist. It can't be done. It's not been done. Although people would love to suggest that there are arguments that demonstrate that there is no God. We'll pick up on one of the most likely arguments against God today. It doesn't say anything definitive about his existence. It says a lot about our existence and why we tend to be against God as human beings. Secular society really has tried to reframe the argument as what I'm going to suggest is a false dichotomy. Here's where most people who aren't believers will go. Not everyone, but they will try to delineate between modern science and religion. And they want to suggest that religion is in one category. If you're religious, if you have faith, if you believe in God, we're going to put you over on this side. If you believe in science, demonstrable facts, we're going to put you on this side. And so as of, boy, the 1970s, the old slogan, God is dead, science disproves the existence of God, scientific theory. And the fact is, there is no existent evidence to disprove God. However, there is a plethora of evidence in favor of the existence of God that demonstrates reasonably, rationally, that there is a God. And there's great reasons to have faith, to trust, to believe in God. Let me suggest a couple. You've got them on your outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along with me there. I guess if you're lazy, you can look at the board. I forget that's up there. And excuse me, I'm not going to go as I normally do to the scriptures. That's where we camp out most Sundays. But I'm going to approach this from a philosophical perspective, if you don't mind. I may allude to some scripture, but we're not going to found our discussion this morning about God in scripture. The reason is because the people you are talking to about God who are doubting his existence don't believe in the scriptures. They don't believe the Bible's true. They don't believe in this book. So we'll go there next week, and we'll give evidences for why you ought to reconsider, why you ought to do your homework and learn what this book is really about. I think there's some outstanding reasons why you and I can believe in, trust in this book as the inspired Word of God. We'll get there next time. Boy, secular science helps us a bunch. I studied biology in college. I was group science major, biology, chemistry, and physics. I don't know what I was thinking, but that's what I went into when I went to school. And in the process, I also got involved, as some of you know, in Campus Crusade for Christ, and ended up finishing my degrees, but skipping out and going to South America as a missionary. However, science did me a huge favor. Studying science enlightened my mind. I'd read the Bible and was vehement about reading the Bible in college. But paralleling the Bible with a study of, I'll use this word, creation, God's creation, just heightened my awareness of the beauty of God. And so much that I saw in science did not contradict, it complemented my faith in Christianity, in Christ, in God and His Word. One of the scientific laws that I think helps us here is the law of causality. The law of causality. Cause and effect, we like to shorten it. There's an argument for God that says this: whatever begins to exist, this is in essence called the cosmological argument. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. That's a basic premise, logically follows that anything that we know of that has a beginning has a reason. It's cause and effect. The effect, in this case, let's talk about the world or the universe, is the effect. What is the cause? Now, the Big Bang Theory has done us an excellent favor in this department. In fact, multiple scientists, when it became more and more understood that the universe came into being, that it had a beginning, multiple scientists bemoaned the implications. Because up until, I don't know, the 70s and beyond, when the Big Bang Theory really came in vogue, it was what was most likely believed by scientists was what's called the eternal Earth theory, that matter's eternal, that it's always been here and always will be. But the Big Bang demonstrated, no, scientifically, we can now demonstrate that the world, the universe, everything that is, came into existence. And the question is, who lit the match? That's the inference. According to our own scientific theories and laws, the law of causality, everything that begins to exist has a cause. And so the natural implication is to ask, who caused everything to come into existence? Boy, the short answer for us is obvious. It's God. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's obvious. It's not to those who disbelieve in God. And so suddenly they realize that they're caught here with their own scientific theory. Now remember, the tendency is to want to segregate science, secular science, and religion. And from an outsider's perspective, religion is superstitions. It's baseless. You have to take it by faith. However, for you and I, we would say quite the opposite. Religion or faith is based on evidence. You are never told to believe anything blindly in the Bible. What you are given are reasons to believe. Remember, John at the end of his gospel said, many other signs Christ did in the presence of his disciples. But these are written. He records or he highlights seven miracles of Jesus Christ in his book, John, the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you might believe, giving you reasons to believe. Doubting Thomas, unless I see and feel, I'm a scientist here, I need proof. And Jesus says, okay, put your hands here. It's me. Believe. Tom? But then he says this, blessed are those who haven't seen and have yet believed. Faith is foreign to no one. Everyone operates on the basis of faith at some point. But there's good reasons for our faith. When you fly a plane or when you get in an airplane, how many of you would acknowledge you're taking it by faith? that guy knows what he's doing up in the cabin there. Every time you go through a drive-thru at McDonald's, how many of you know the kid that's inside there making your burger? How many went in to verify if he or she washed their hands before they... You're taking it by faith, but for good reason. There's evidence to say it's okay. Science is based on faith as well. There are all kinds of things that they have to take by faith with good reason, because most of what we deal with are theories in science, scientific theories that are based on evidences that give good reasons to believe. Some of the greatest scientists who have ever existed, fathers of many of the branches of science, Sir Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, Blaise Pascal, Gregor Mendel, Volterra, Robert Boyle, Michael Faraday, Francis Collins, the head of the genome, the Human Genome Project, are outstanding believers. They are outspoken in their faith, in their belief that there is a God who has created everything. And it's for that reason that we can do science. Because the universe is organized and orderly. Seek and you shall find is the basic principle of Scripture. You're going to find out if you study the truth. And Jesus claimed it'll set you free when you do. The law of causality. Let me give you another one that kind of fits into that. It's the argument from design. There is what's called the idea of the intelligent design movement amongst scientists. More and more scientists are signing on to the idea that there's got to be reasonably intelligence behind everything. And one of the obvious reasons for that is the design with which the universe functions, the order and the perfection of the universe means that somebody's behind it all. They have rigged the universe intentionally. It's called the fine-tuning of the universe. Unending examples of that in nature, both within our natural realm here on earth, as far as the heavens. Psalm 19, we've quoted that in similar sets. The heavens declare the glory of God. Look up. Look at what's happening above you and around us. The beauty and the perfection, the majesty of creation. The sun in rotation, the earth in rotation. Who's rotating around who here? Around the universe. You can set your watch by it. Now listen, if I were driving around the block, I would not suggest you can set your watch. I'm going to be right on the second when I come back around. By the millisecond, we set our watch every year by the rotation of the sun, millions and millions of miles around the galaxy. How could that possibly happen, that kind of order and perfection and design, without an orderly, perfect, unbelievably intelligent designer? Seems totally reasonable. Intelligence. Let's go to intelligence, which falls from the idea of mind, the ability to reason, to deduce truth. Where does that come from? Is that evolved and developed? You got to be kidding. And this is fairly unique to humanity, for those who argue in favor of evolution and would point to the chimpanzee as our next of kin. Listen, I've never seen a chimpanzee. Maybe you have. I've never heard of a chimpanzee starting a club or organizing a society. I've never heard of a chimpanzee setting up a marketplace and selling goods. I've never heard of a chimpanzee fabricating products. I've never heard of a chimpanzee establishing universities. It's because God has made you and I in his image, creative, innovative, with a mind like he has, intellect, emotions, and will. Totally in line with what the Bible says about our creation in the image of our Creator. Intelligence, the ability to to think perceptively, perception, logic, self-consciousness, memory, humor, reflect the image of God. Where do those things arise in nature automatically? They don't. They don't exist. They are divinely given. Morality really fits in there as well. The moral law of the universe. Anthropologists routinely throughout the ages have discovered in the farthest civilizations and tribes a common core. It's moral conscience. That there is evidence for what is right and what's wrong in every culture. Where does that sense of morality come from? Something is good or evil, it's right or it's wrong, if not from God, a perfectly moral being who has made us in his image. What are the evidences for God? Next week I'll give you some references. I apologize, I don't have them this morning. I'll include them in the outline as far as places you can go. I mean, we can spend hours and hours in this theme. And there's some excellent expositions. There's some debates. There's books out there if you're interested looking for evidence for the existence of God. Let me just suggest the law of cause and effect. Design and order within the universe, human intelligence, and an innate sense of morality of what's right and what's wrong give evidence to a creator. What is God like would be the next question that people will naturally want to ask. And in fact, as a believer, you better have an answer to this, and you need to think through your answer. Not only why you believe in God, but what you believe about God, because you could mislead someone by giving a wrong impression of what God is like. As I suggested a week or two ago, many people reject Christ not because they've ever seen him or studied him. It's because they've seen a poor reflection of Christ, a caricature of Christ that's taken from those who call themselves Christians. Or it's seen in them. That's a bad representation. It's not what he's like. And so we really need to think about, what is God like? And how can I explain that to somebody on the outside? You know, there are three basic positions or postulates as to God. There's the pantheistic view. There's polytheism. And there's monotheism. Pantheism, pan all, theos, God. Pantheism, Eastern religions would suggest this, Buddhism, that God is in everything. The eternal divine is all in all encompassing, pan all theism, God, pantheistic. Polytheism, more likely, is a group who believe in many gods, polytheists, many gods. Tribal religions almost invariably are animistic or polytheistic. Hinduism is an example of a religion with many gods, a plethora of gods. The Greeks and their gods and demigods, as an example. You and I obviously do not fall in those two categories. We fall in the category of monotheism. Mono, one, theos, God. And within monotheism, you've got three groups. You've got the Jews, you've got the Christians, and you've got the Muslims. Those three religions which have their foundation in Abraham. We looked at Islam here recently, talking about contending with Muslims as we think about the faith. Our Christian view of God, as we read it in the Bible, again, we're going to have to go back to and say, can we trust what we read here? But as we've learned from God's word, the Bible, we find that God is invisible, he's immortal, he's eternal, he's transcendent. That he is the creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge. That he is a triunity, three in one. We'll look at that, the Trinity, here in a week or two when we talk about Jesus Christ and his divinity. So I'm not going to go there for the moment. And that God is both great and good. Remember the little prayer that we teach kids? God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food, right? That's excellent theology. We believe, not everyone believes this, In fact, some of the polytheistic or pantheistic groups don't believe that God is personal, that he's good in any way. And those that do sometimes have a harsh view of God. You better stay in line or he's going to strike you dead. Unfortunately, even Christians can acquire that perspective, can't they, in error. God is both great and he's good. He possesses attributes of greatness or ability. We think of the omnis. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He has all power, right? The Almighty God. He is omniscient, omniscience. He has all knowledge. God is great. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. But thank God, he's also good. He's also good. He has attributes of personality like you do. Ours are lesser attributes, again, because we're made in the image of God. But he possesses attributes of personality, mind, emotion, and will. He's loving and merciful and kind and patient. He's righteous and faithful and true. It's the kind of God that he is. He is great and he is good. And I would add one that Scripture declares to us. He's immutable. He's immutable. He does not change as the shifting shadows. James 1:17. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Islam does not believe that that is true of Allah, that he is not consistent in his nature, and he can change at any point, change his mind. We don't see that in Scripture, and we don't hold to that in our view of God and what God is like. For that reason, we are to stand up and contend for the faith. We are to explain, help people to see who God is, what he's like. Now, there's some typical questions, and let me just entertain them briefly here, that may come up in conversation with somebody who's not a believer or who's checking out Christianity. They're investigating to see if this is something they need to do. Here's one that perhaps you've heard. If God has made everything, who made God? You know, that's the way it's oftentimes asked. Yeah, right, I got you, didn't I, huh? Who made God? Well, we believe that God is eternal. He's both eternal and transcendent. We obviously, in our space-time reality, the earth and the universe is not. It is made, mortal, temporal. God is eternal, and he transcends space-time reality. Let me explain it like this. If reality is a book, if everything we know within history, everything we know in creation, the world, the universe, is contained in this book, God, as the author of this book, is not in the book. Now, he is immanent. Theologians would call him both transcendent and immanent. He's immanent in the sense that he's present. He's with us. But he's transcendent in that he transcends reality. He's outside of the created order. He's beyond it. So as the author of the book, I can turn any page I want. I can tell you what's on that page. We can read it right now. In fact, your life, let me see if I can get to that. Oh, well, that's a long paragraph. You're there. We're stuck in the book. I can't get off the page. This is my time-space reality for now. God can go back in the book. He can go forward into eternity, future. He's not limited like you and I. For that reason, he's not under the natural laws and orders that order the universe. He's not a created being. He is the creator. Therefore, he alone is God. He is not prone to the natural laws that you and I are. The limitations that we experience, he does not experience because he's supernatural. He's above nature. Here's another one. If God can do everything, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Boy, that's another one they're going to pose to try to catch you. I got you on that one, don't I? What do you think? Well, the short answer is God can't do everything. Bible tells us numerous things that God can't do. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man, he cannot lie. Can't do that. God can't tell lies. That would violate his nature, and God cannot do anything contrary to his nature. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. That would be idolatry. For God to deny himself as God, he would commit idolatry. He can't do that because it's contrary. It's inconsistent with his nature. So to make a rock that's too heavy to lift is illogical. It defies the laws of logic. And God can't do that. No, he can't make a rock. He can't do anything illogical because our sense of logic ultimately comes from God, as does our sense of morality and beauty and truth. They originate in God. And he can't do anything contrary to his nature. So he's not that powerful. Well, God has power to do anything that logically needs power to do. He's got the ability. He is the all-powerful God in that respect. Here's another one. If God is good, then why does evil exist? If God were good, he would do something about evil in the world, wouldn't he? If I were God, I would do away with evil. Wouldn't you? Nobody's shaking their head. The reality of the fact is if he did away with evil, he would have to do away with humanity. Because all of us are evil in some fashion or form. All of us, to some degree, are sinful sinners. And so we would be liquidated immediately. The reason that evil exists, it's a strange reason, really. It's love. It's because of God's love. There's a man from Notre Dame, now retired, famous philosopher. This was his specialty. A friend of mine studied under him in his doctoral program at Notre Dame. Alvin Plantinga. And it's called The Problem of Pain. As a Christian philosopher, he answers and speaks to logically why this is not inconsistent with belief in God. Now, I have to warn you, if you tried to read anything he wrote, you wouldn't understand it. You need mathematics. You need all kinds of, these guys are thinking on a different plane. This buddy of mine is one of the heads of philosophy at the University of Virginia today. I spent quite a bit of time with him in Argentina. And I'd love to show up for class someday because he was a goofball. I know he acts like a professional and he acts really smart, but the guy was the goofiest guy you could know. And I'd love to blow his cover in front of his class, just like he'd like to come to church here and blow my cover. Someday I'm going to make the trek and catch up with Trent Merrick. Dr. Trent Merrick, excuse me, Doc. I'll give you your due credit there, studying under Alvin Plantinga. The problem of pain. I don't want to undersell this. This is really perhaps the primary reason why people reject God. It's not intellectual, it's emotional. It's because of the pain in my life. And in some form or fashion, let's say I called out, I prayed to God, and he didn't answer my prayer. He didn't relieve the pain. He didn't heal me or my family member, or he didn't come to my rescue. Therefore, I don't believe in God. I don't know how many times. Have you heard that one? All the time. And so I don't want to underestimate how significant this is for people. But it's much more emotional than it is rational. I suggested the short answer is because of love. God took a huge risk in creating humanity, people, amongst all creation in his image, because he had to give us free will. He created you free. That's what it means to be human, as opposed to the animals that operate on instinct. You're different, and so am I. That is plainly spelled out in Scripture. And when he did that, he knew that because he loved us and giving us freedom, that we could choose to reject him. That was a huge risk, wasn't it? And we did. And the rest is history. The pain and the suffering, all the agony, everything that's bad and debased, evil. Every malady came out of the decision to reject God. It is evidence for what the Bible calls sin, and the wages of sin, the results of sin, what you earn from your sinfulness, rebellion against God, guess what it is? It's death. Not just physical death, if that's not bad enough, but spiritual death. And the pain that we've suffered. But it was love that said, that God said, I'm going into that. I'm going back in to humanity. I'm going to become one of them. And I will suffer and die the most heinous death as an act of redemption. To salvage the wreckage that humanity has made of the world. Do you understand that? I oftentimes ask people, how do you know evil exists? You don't believe in God. On what do you base evil then? I mean, let's follow the Darwinian ethic. It's survival of the fittest. It's dog eat dog. It's a jungle out there. It's not wrong for the lion to eat the gazelle. He doesn't feel sorry for the gazelle. He's happy for the meal. He has no sense of conscience of how that animal is suffering as he's tearing it apart. Who says there's evil? On what basis do you describe something as good or evil without God? Who's to say that Hitler wasn't right? Survival of the fittest. He believed that his race, the Aryan race, was a superior race. I mean, that fits right into the textbook ethics of evolution, doesn't it? So when you pull God out of the equation, you've got a major problem here. Because he is, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, he is the onus or the locus of truth and logic and morality. Good and evil. We're going to have to vote on it without God. We're talking about the Ten Commandments are an outstanding statement to humanity. It's drawing a line and saying, I want you on this side of the line, not that side. And you know what? As humans, we like to walk the line. Well, how close can I get to the edge? And routinely, we fall off the cliff. Without God, there's no basis for judging good and evil, true and false, right and wrong. Therefore, atheists have no basis to tell you that there is evil. There's nothing wrong with me taking your money. Survival of the fit, I can use that. Thank you, I'm going to take it from you. And why do you feel offended if I do? Where does that sense of morality come from, if not from the divine design? Imago Dei, the image of God that he has implanted in every person, a sense of conscience, what's right and what's wrong. Let me give you another one here. Don't miracles contradict natural laws of science? I mean, you guys believe in miracles. We believe in science. Remember, we're trying to decipher the two here. And science operates on the basis of observable laws. I mentioned cause and effect, causality, polarity, gravity, the law of gravity, laws of motion and thermodynamics, etc. Natural laws which describe what happens normally, under normal circumstances. So let's do a little experiment here using laws of science. How many of you believe in the law of gravity? How many of you feel that law kind of pulling you down this morning? The eyes are fighting to stay awake. Yeah, it's out there, isn't it? Let's just do an experiment here like you would do scientifically. Let's demonstrate if the law of gravity actually is real. I'm going to drop this pen. And from what we know, this inanimate object will be drawn to the ground, right? One, two. Let's try it a third time. Get your notepads out here and take notes, please. Three. Do you see that? The law of gravity. A miracle violates the law of gravity. They said that can't be. It's impossible. Miracles do not exist. Oh, yeah? How many of you saw it hit the thing the fourth time? It's a miracle, isn't it? No. I intervene. It's an intervention in the law. I didn't violate any law. I intervened in that law. I superseded it. The law of gravity, every time you get an airplane, is superseded by the law of aerodynamics, the law of lift, as it's called by pilots. It automatically, with motion and lift, will carry that object that would normally stay static or stay connected to the ground up as a result. Miracles do not contradict natural laws. They supersede them. What does that mean? God intervenes in natural events, just like I just did. And he supersedes a natural law and brings about a miracle. Albert Einstein, it is said, read a book every year. Same book. And he read it simply to expand his ability to think, to deduce ideas, logic. The book is called Flatland. It's out of print. I suspect maybe you could find it online. Flatland. And he read Flatland because it was a book about a two-dimensional world. And he, in the book, was introduced to a life where there were two dimensions, until a third-dimensional person came into a two-dimensional world, and suddenly the third-dimensional person could do things that the two-dimensional people in Flatland could not. And in their perspective, it was miraculous, miracle. It wasn't for the third-dimensional person who didn't live on a plane alone. There was a third dimension, height or depth, in his reality. I think that's helpful when you think about Jesus. What happens in a three-dimensional world when a fourth-dimensional person comes into our existence? Someone from outside the human realm. He said he was from God, didn't he? And he demonstrated it by doing things that naturally wouldn't happen, that couldn't occur. And we call them miracles. Miracles. If God made everything, who made God? He's self-existent. He's eternal. And he's transcendent. If God can do anything, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? No. Because God cannot defy logic. Our sense of logic comes from God. God is good. Why does evil exist? Because God took a risk and gave humanity free will. And we fumbled the ball routinely. Although he will eventually judge the world, and he will do away with all evil, as he has promised. It's coming. But in his patience, he's waiting for people like you and me, like your family and my family, to come to him. Don't miracles contradict natural laws? No, they supersede natural laws. Quite possible. I just demonstrated a miracle right before your eyes. A fourth-dimensional person doing three-dimensional things, or fourth-dimensional things in a third-dimensional world like Flatland. Let me give one last question here, and really this is where the rubber meets the road. If God is a person, as you suggest, as I suggest, as we believe as Christians, can I know him personally? What can I know about God personally? Can I experience God as a person? Solomon writes in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That's the starting point. That's the most significant thing you could get somebody started on, a personal knowledge of God. There's nothing that rivals that. Please, believe me, there is no rival for the revelation of God, what he's told us here. It has no equal on earth. Don't kid yourself. Of all the other possible diversions that are out there, there's nothing that rivals, as Jesus said it, seeking first place, the kingdom of God. My suggestion is three things. Learn all you can about God. We'll go there next week when we ask, well, can I believe this book? Is it believable? Is it trustworthy? What do we do with the contradictions? I'm going to suggest a couple of places that people who have studied will say, well, what about this verse? This looks contradictory. Can't be true. If God is consistent, as you suggest, and logical, then why is this verse in the Bible? Boy, let's answer that next week. Start by learning about God. Number two, determined to follow God's instructions. He tells you what to do in the instruction book. Now, be honest here. Wives, how many of you are frustrated with your husband? Christmas morning, he launches into putting that thing together, you know, as you unpackage the box, without looking at the instructions. Women would never do that, would they? I don't know, guys. You might have a story or two on that one. Why not read the instruction book and follow it? You'll get the results that he determined, that the producer of that product determined you should have. That's called salvation when you start in on that road, when you decide to follow him. And then relate to God on a daily basis. Learn to relate to God. Bring God into the center of your life and your activities as you go. Take him with you. He's there already. Just learn to coordinate your life, relate your life to him. That's discipleship, really. Jude, back in his book, tells us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Now, that's your assignment. That's not mine. I've got my own faith to develop. You are responsible for your spiritual growth and development, nobody else. And God will hold you accountable in the end when you face off with him. And on that day, he's going to want to know, what did you do with what I gave you? I gave you life. How did you live it? I gave my son for you. Did you follow him? I gave you opportunity to be an example, a witness, an influence on people that knew you, family and friends, colleagues at work. What did you do with what I gave you? Lord, we thank you for prompting us here this morning. We're thinking hard about what it means to handle contentions, challenges to our faith, questions that people have, reasons why they don't believe. I pray that you would help each of us to take to heart the importance of this issue as we relate to our generation, and that you would motivate us, each of us, personally, to find out everything we can about you, to follow your instructions that you've given us, to learn to and practice relating to you daily, just opening our hearts, inviting you to work on our behalf, to speak to our hearts, to lead us, forgive us, to use us. And in so doing, may others on the outside recognize the advantage we have as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, believers in God, and be moved themselves to want to come in and join us. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.